Our gracious and loving Lord Jesus Christ, if you should ever leave us, we would be bereaved indeed. But how gracious are your words that you will never leave us as orphans. You will send us your gracious Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us. And in his comfortable presence, you assure us that you yourself come to us, you, the Lord, who will never leave us or forsake us. Gracious, loving Lord Jesus, be present with us now. Be our teacher. Open minds and hearts alike to receive, understand, and love your truth. And bless us in the things that we will hear through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now it seems strange to say to you, open your prayer books rather than to say open your Bibles. But will you take the Holy Communion service book, please, and turn with me to page 25, because that's where we find our text for today. We're looking at these communion prayers and the wonderful truths that they contain. And in the white service book on page 25, there's something that's called the Prayer of Consecration. Very bad name. I always call it, in my mind and heart, the Upper Room Prayer, because it's the prayer in which we come into the upper room where Jesus sits at his table and we listen to him as he institutes his great supper and shares it with us. But we're only concerned with the first paragraph. And there it is, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in your tender mercy gave your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel command us to continue, a perpetual memory of that his precious death until he comes again. Now, aren't those beautiful words? Not only beautiful words, but in my opinion, this is the most perfect prayer for its place and function that has ever been composed. And since I can't do without a text from the Bible, as well as a text from the prayer book, a moment ago, Valerie read to us those dramatic words from the, I don't know whether she likes to be called Valerie. I think maybe in Val, it's short for Valium, and she's and she's not telling us. Val read so beautifully from Hebrews those dramatic, great words that Jesus offered, listen, one sacrifice for sins forever. Isn't that good? And that's exactly what this prayer expresses in the opening paragraph, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. I presume it was the great Thomas Cranmer who wrote this prayer. I'm not well up in those sort of things. It's as though he couldn't find enough words to express what he wanted to say, and he had to heap up one word on another so as to drive home to us this great truth that after the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, there is nothing more that need to be done. One sacrifice for sins forever, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. Nothing more to be done. Now, my beloved, I wonder if I'm speaking to anybody here this morning who has any residual doubt about heaven, about life after death, about our acceptance before our Heavenly Father. Anybody who has a lingering hesitation. Not that we should desire death, but that we should be fearless in the face of death. Is there anybody who has a lingering hesitation? I may be all right. Oh, dear one, I've got such good news for you. Jesus has done it all. One sacrifice for sins forever. A full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. Nothing more to be done. Did you notice that this prayer begins with God the Father, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father? Has the awful thought, the wrong thought, ever occurred to you? It's all very well talking about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when we step past gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we face the awful reality of God Almighty in all His holiness. I've got good news for you. It is God Almighty in all His awful holiness who is the author of our salvation. All began with Him. That's why this lovely prayer begins, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. He is the author of our salvation, just as Jesus is the accomplisher of our salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the applier of our salvation. The whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three minds and but a single thought to save sinners. And Jesus has done it all. We can't dwell on each of these words in turn. Now, that will be a comfort to you because you'd think your dinner was in danger. Take three of the words then, full, sacrifice, and oblation. You'll find them in the hymn that we're just going to sing in verses 1, 4, and 5. A full atonement, a sacrifice, His self-oblation. There's nothing more to be done. In Jesus, God's plan of substitutionary salvation has been perfected. In the passage that Val read to us, it began by a reminder that the animal sacrifices of the old covenant were imperfect. They were rather like the repeat prescription which the doctor gives you. Why does he give you a repeat prescription? Answer, because the first one didn't work. It worked up to a point, and then you had to do it again. And under the sacrifices of the old covenant, we had something that was very wonderful and very perfect indeed. God's truth of substitution. That by his perfect will, sin and guilt can be transferred from the guilty party to an innocent party. So when the offerer brought his sacrifice to the altar, he laid his hand on the head of the beast, and the significance of that was, in the will of God, that he was creating what you might call a moral bridge. And over that moral bridge went trotting all his sins and all his guilt from him onto the head of the innocent beast. Oh dear, if you've never before understood the mercy of God, contemplate that picture. He does not leave us as sinners. He himself provides a way out, and a way of the utmost simplicity. It is not we who die for our sins. It is another who dies in our place. But as the passage in Hebrews developed, it exposed the fault in the old system, whereby it could only be a repeat prescription. And the sinner who brought the animal to the altar of God had to come again and again and again. Well, you see, it was like this. Here is the marvelous picture. The animal is the picture of innocence. And as a picture, the body of the animal is a picture of an innocent sacrifice. Right then. Its innocent body can take the place of my sin-stained body. And because it's innocent, I can pass my sins over onto it. But try approaching that animal and saying, "Why are you here?" Do you get an answer? Try asking the animal, "Do you want to be here?" Do you get an answer? Are you willing to be here? No answer. Oh, what a fault in the old system. At the very center of my sinfulness, the will that chooses to contradict God, the will that says no to the will of God, the will that determines to go the way of sinfulness, at the very center of my sinfulness, that animal cannot represent me because it has no will. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus took into his lips words from Psalm 40, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God, I am content to do it." And for the first time, and for the only necessary time, God's plan of substitution met with the perfect substitute, the sinless Jesus, who consented to stand in my place. Nothing more needs to be done. God's plan of substitution has been fulfilled. Take the two words perfect and sufficient. There they are, and if I could find the servant, there they are, yes, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. Perfect and sufficient. You'll find them in the hymn in verses 2 and 3. One of the things that God insisted on in his holy word, in the what we call the Old Testament, the first bit of our Bible, we should really simply call it the Word of God. One of the things he insisted on is stated for the first time in Exodus 12 and verse 5. If you've got a good memory, then write that word in your memory. Your lamb must be perfect. They were picking out the Passover lamb. Do you remember how there was an insistence on exactness of substitution? If your household is too small to consume a lamb, then join with the house next door. Listen, according to the number of the persons. My aunts always... They're the regular feature of my illustrations, aren't they? Those two eccentric ladies. My aunts prided themselves that the kettle was always boiling, ready if anybody came in to make a cup of tea. And if somebody arrived in, the cry would go out to whoever was the tea maker that day, "Put another name in the pot. Put another name in the pot." You've got to count the number of people you're making tea for. Put another name in the lamb. Next door are joining in with us. Make sure the lamb is adequate for the number. And then it goes on to say, according to every man's eating. So the lamb was not only equivalent to the number of the people, but to the appetites of the people, their number and their needs. And they were to pick out a lamb as exactly equivalent as they could get it. And if anything remained over till morning, it was to be burned. So it was equivalent. Equivalent to that number and no more. But your lamb must be perfect. Exodus 12:5. Only the perfect, the sinless, can stand in the place of the sinful. Any touch or smirch of defect, and that lamb can only die for itself. How marvelous that the Lord Jesus is the perfect one. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Your lamb must be perfect. Pilate had him up for trial. Time's over, Pilate said, I find no fault. He was making a legal judgment, of course, but he was also, as we know with the Bible in our hands, we know he was speaking beyond his knowledge. I find no fault in the man. And the New Testament goes on to spell that out, and it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ that he did no sin. Two, that he knew no sin. Three, that in him there was no sin. He did no sin in his life and behavior. He knew no sin. There was no inward sin in his personality, mind, or conscience. In him there was no sin. The perfect Jesus. Here's a bit of imagination for you. Why were there 3 days between the death and resurrection of Jesus? Why didn't the Heavenly Father leap in straight away when Jesus died on the cross and bring him back to life again? Why was there a gap? Well, actually, I think that there was a gap in order that we might know for certain that Jesus died, that it wasn't a great hoax. But use your imagination. On the cross, Jesus made a claim, and his claim was, "It is finished. I have done all the Father sent me to do. I have taught all the Father sent me to teach. I have lived the life the Father sent me to live. I have saved all the sinners the Father sent me to save. It's finished." It's a huge claim, isn't it? And between Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, the Father pondered that claim. This is totally imaginary. The Father pondered that claim. Is it so? Is it really finished? Did he do all the works I sent him to do? Did he teach all the truth I sent him to teach without any intermixture of error? Did he live the life I sent him to live? Did he save all the sinners I sent him to save? Oh, yes, he did. Let's raise him from the dead. And the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's great claim, "It is finished." Nothing more to be done. It's finished. And take that great word "satisfied" in our prayer. Full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. Beloved, if God were not holy, we would not need to be saved, because it would be a matter of indifference to him whether we were sinners or not. But because he is holy, and his holiness is an active force that cannot tolerate and must destroy sin and sinners, he set out to save us. So you see, there can be no salvation until God says yes and is satisfied. His holiness is the root cause of our need for salvation. The Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and you'll find it in John chapter 16. He said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The cardinal sin, dear ones, is not to believe in Jesus. It's the unforgivable sin. Of righteousness, said Jesus, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Suppose Jesus had gone to the Father and had been sent packing. Suppose he went to the Father and came back to earth and said, "I haven't managed it. You see me no more because I am accepted with the Father and I stay with him. And indeed, the Bible says he is at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, fully accepted, fully enthroned, fully honored, given the name that is above every name, because the Father has endorsed the work of Calvary and accepted what the Savior has done and taken the Savior back into his arms and embrace on the throne of glory. How can there be anything more to be done if the Father is satisfied? Nothing more to be done because in Jesus, substitution has been fully achieved. Nothing more to be done because Jesus is the perfect, sufficient sacrifice, the sinless one in our place. Nothing more to be done because the Father is satisfied. So if there's nothing more to be done, why don't you come to Jesus and rest upon the fullness, completeness, totality of the one sacrifice for sins forever? Just that. Come to Jesus. Rest in what he has done. Look up to him. Say thank you. I want you as my Savior. Why not?